Father, once again, we do thank you for your word, which lives and abides. We thank you for our privilege of studying it tonight. We pray that we might have a clear understanding not only of individual verses, but of the overview of Scripture as we've just had in Bible survey, and also now as we consider the formulation of Christian doctrines, as we try to synthesize and as we try to view the Scriptures as a whole concerning particular doctrines. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Bill has asked me to repeat the announcement that there will not be a class next Tuesday night. There will be a missions meeting here at the chapel. Bear that in mind. Our subject tonight is inspiration and authority. Some of you may wonder what is the logical order of these various lessons. Why do we go from, say, Trinitarianism to the subject of inspiration? There is a connection between them. The connection is, though, it's in my mind. And I don't know that you would find it in anybody else's mind. But the way I conceive things is this. When you look at the overhead, you can get sort of an idea. It seems to me that the central issue in religion, the central issue in any faith, is why do you believe what you believe? What is your authority? If you are a Christian, why do you believe what you believe? And this is something that we want to pursue tonight. Now, the authority for a Christian is basically the triune God. Our authority is God, simply stated, but we're going to develop this a little fuller. Our authority is God speaking to us in His Son, through His Word, by His Spirit. When a person asks, what reason do you have for holding that position? For example, you believe, for example, if you are a Christian, that God created man, that man is a sinner, that man needs redemption, that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, that He died on a cross, that He rose again, that He's coming again, and that He's going to judge all men. Now, those are a lot of propositions that we just believe as Christians. Now, if a person would ask you, why do you believe them? You would say, ultimately, I think, if you think about it, and this is part of being a Christian. Remember, the Scripture says, you are to have a reason for the hope that is within you, so that you may be able to give an answer to those who ask you. You ought to be able to articulate why you believe what you believe. And so tonight, we are going to work on the principle a little bit of authority and work on the doctrine of inspiration. Now, the first thing that we ought to ask ourselves, if you're through with that for a second, I think I'll turn it off so you'll have to be through for a moment, and then we'll come back to it. First thing we want to explore is the question, does Christianity stand or fall? We could put this down as a test. I've got enough of them. Does Christianity stand or fall with an inspired book? How many would say no? How many would say yes? How many would say, I don't know? How many would say, I think you're sneaky and you're trying to catch us? We get lots of hands for that last. The question, does Christianity stand or fall with an inspired book, can be looked at from two ways. First of all, objectively, we would say no. Christianity does not stand or fall with the inspiration of the Scripture. As a Christian, we believe that Christianity is based upon certain historical events that took place in the past. We believe that at a certain year in a certain country, there was an incarnation. And the incarnation was of the second person of the Trinity, and that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. Now, if we did not have the Bible, supposing all the Bibles in the world disappeared, that still would be true. So Christianity, in one sense, objectively, does not rest upon an inspired book. In other words, it could be demonstrated from various Roman historians that there was a man named Jesus. And it can be demonstrated from these historians that this man Jesus died under Pontius Pilate. It can be also demonstrated that people right at that time believed that he was God and that he was now alive again. That much you could demonstrate from secular history. So we would say, no, Christianity objectively does not stand or fall with an inspired book. But practically speaking, we would say there is a very close connection. Because although the facts of history are facts, facts are sort of stupid things. They need always interpretation. There were many people who were crucified during the time of the Roman Empire. In fact, some people have calculated that perhaps as many as 3,000 died the same year that Jesus of Nazareth died. How would we know that his crucifixion was any more valid than anybody else's crucifixion as for our sin? We need an interpretation. We need a word that tells us that that fact has significance for us. So we would say, because of the fact that we need interpretation, and also the fact that mankind tends to corrupt tradition always, there is a need for the preservation of God's ways to us. In other words, if we had to try to figure out what is true and what is false in religion just from man's traditions, we'd be in a bad way. Because man constantly adds traditions. For example, 1950, Roman Catholic Church declared that Mary was taken bodily to heaven. Now that's a tradition. The Roman Catholic Church believes it. And there would be many other things that would be mixed up in the story if it were just left to man's words. So, practically speaking, we need an inspired book. Now, supposing you quoted John 3:16 to somebody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his unique son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And a person said, well, how do you know that that's true? What would you say? Well, you'd say it's in the Bible. And then he would say, well, how do you know the Bible is true? Then where do you go from there? And this is the question we're asking tonight, and I think it's the question that you ought to have some way of thinking about. How do you know that the Bible is true? From my way of looking at it, and this one it may surprise you, I would say that I believe the Bible is true because it says it's true. Now let me go on to explain a couple more things, then we'll come back to that. Does a book have to be true, or does a book have to be inspired to be true? I think you could see that a book on math or a book on logic could be true and not be inspired. But the Bible, since it claims to be inspired, has to be inspired to be true. So you can't have the Bible true and not inspired. Those two things are tied together on the Bible. Now, the question that arises, as we said before, is the question of authority. Why do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? And Whether you realize it or not, this is a question that constantly arises. It's as old as Genesis chapter 3, when Satan, in the form of the serpent, comes to Eve, and Eve tells the serpent the word, "You shall not touch it, neither shall you eat, lest you die." And the serpent says, "Has God really said it? Is it true?" And so there's the doubt raised about the word. Now, there are certain historical positions on the question of the word. The Roman Catholic position is this. The Roman Catholics teach that the Bible is the word of God because the church says it's the word of God. In other words, we know it to be true because the church says it. The authority is in the church, then. You see, ultimately, then, the authority is the church. Now, if I ask you, why do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? And you say, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God because Believer's Chapel says so. Then your authority is in Believer's Chapel. That's ultimately where you put your authority. If you say, well, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God because Dr. Johnson says it, then Dr. Johnson is your authority. And so you're coming down to the question of why do you believe what you believe? Now, the Roman Catholic position is we believe the Bible to be true because the church says so. On the other end of the spectrum, still within Christianity, there are certain groups that say, the Bible is the Word of God because I can prove it to be the Word of God. And I would call this the position of a Christian rationalist. In a certain sense, Gardner Ted Armstrong, although he's a cultist, he advertises on the radio, how the Bible is the Word of God and I can prove it to you. Send for my free book and I will prove the Bible to be the Word of God. Now the problem with that, from my point of view, there are many Christians, by the way, who are good Orthodox men, who believe that they can prove that the Bible is the Word of God. My question always is, prove it to whom? You cannot demonstrate it to the satisfaction of everybody. So then the question is, what is the value of the proof? It's only a proof then to certain kinds of people. What kinds of people? Kinds of people who believe. So then you're not really helping too much. You are just giving them added reasons why you already believe it to be true. Right? So that's the Christian rationalist. Then there is the position of a mystic. It's true because God told me. The idea is that simply somehow a voice comes from somewhere. And there's a certain truth to that, but there's a certain danger to that also. And then there's the position of the Reformed Church. Now, for many of you, you probably have never heard of the Reformed Church or the Reformation. But in the Reformation, there was, of course, the Lutheran branch. There was the Reform branch, and then there was the Anabaptist branch. And you here, sitting tonight, come from that branch. If you're in Western civilization, you come from either Roman Catholicism, if you are in the Christian tradition. You come from the Lutheran tradition, the Reformed tradition, or the Anabaptist tradition. Now, the Reformed tradition, the churches that arose out of the Reformed tradition are, of course, all the Reformed churches, like Dutch Reform, Christian Reform, so on. Presbyterian Church. In some ways, the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church was affected by Reformers. You also have, strangely enough, the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church arises as a Reform movement within the English Anglican Church. The Mennonite Church, the Brethren groups, That is, not the brethren that are Plymouth brethren, but the brethren on the continent, they all come out of the Anabaptist tradition. Now, the Reformed Church, particularly with John Calvin, they worked a great deal on this problem of, where is my authority? Is my authority my own mind? In other words, do I believe the Bible because I can rest upon my mind? Now, you see, Calvin came to realize that if the mind is affected by sin, then the mind cannot be the arbitrator of whether or not the Bible is the Word of God or not. In other words, let's put it this way. Supposing we took a poll of all the smart people in the world, and we asked them, is the Bible the Word of God? We say, let's do it a little more scientifically. Let's just take university professors. Is the Bible the Word of God? Well, let's even make our sample narrower. Let's just take university professors in religion. Is the Bible the Word of God? Let's just take PhDs. And of course you're going to find that they're going to say no, the Bible is not the Word of God. So if we are going to rest our case as to whether or not the Bible is the Word of God on the consensus of intelligent people, then we have a problem. Now when we start reading the Bible explains part of this problem. Because the Bible tells us that the natural man, that is, the non-Christian man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He does not want to approach the Word of God and say, yes, I agree, it is the Word of God. Because the Word of God sits in judgment on him. You see, he can never be objective about the Word of God, because either he sits in judgment on the Word, or the Word sits in judgment upon him. And there is never any neutrality. Now, if you would talk to enough people, and you just took a poll, and this might be fun, going to your neighborhood, and say, I'm taking a poll. Do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? And if they say yes, well then, you know, give them the gospel. if they say no, write down the reasons. I think you would have a very interesting time. Just write down, and then we could come back and discuss the reasons. But they would list certain reasons. For example, I don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God because there are mistakes in the Bible. And if you ask them, could you enumerate some, then they would probably, well, I don't have any offhand. But anyway, they would probably say there are mistakes in the Bible. They would say, some would say, I've never read the Bible, but I just don't think it's the Word of God, which wouldn't be a very logical position. You could go down the list as to why they would not. But one reason that would come up that they would say would be that a lot of intelligent people no longer believe it. But behind all of the rejection would be a theological reason, according to the Bible, that man is a suppressor of revelation. That man is never neutral. He's either advancing toward God or he's retreating from him. And this is true of you right here. You're never neutral with regard to God. Either your heart is being renewed toward him or you are apostatizing from him. You just don't stay in one place. And the natural man is always suppressing the Scripture. He does not want to admit the truth of God for what it is. And so he suppresses it and hopes to, in that way, stay away from it. Well, since the Reformed Church, as they dealt with this problem of the authority of Scripture, they faced this problem very head on. What is our authority? Is our authority the Church? They said, obviously not. Is our authority a learned man? Obviously not, because the Scripture itself teaches that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. You see, if your faith depends upon clever arguments, then it's always at the mercy of a cleverer argument. And this is why Paul said that when he came preaching the gospel, he came not with persuasive words of men's reason, but with a demonstration and with the power of the Holy Spirit. So, the Reformed Church, and in particular John Calvin, as a result of the study of the Scripture, he came to the position that the authority principle in the study, the authority principle in Christianity, is God, the triune God, speaking through the Word and the Holy Spirit bearing witness in the individual to the Word. Or we would probably put it this way, if you want to put it in a single sentence. The authority principle is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. If somebody would say, how do you know that you're a child of God? Most of you would say, because the Bible tells me so. And I have experienced this in my own life. You have a witness within yourself from the Holy Spirit, called the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The same thing is true about the Word of God. When a person is regenerated, in other words, if you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and He witnesses to you that that is His Word. It rings true. As you read the Word, there is something, or as you hear the Word preached, there is a response within you that, yay, that's right. I may not like it, but that is right. And so Calvin put his stress on the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. So the authority for him was God speaking by and through His Word with the Spirit. Now, let's look at the chart here. When we look at this chart, we would say the triune God is constantly revealing Himself. God is not a God who hides Himself. We spoke about the fact that He is a living God. He is active. He is always engaged in activity. And one of His activities is the activity of revelation. He is making Himself known. He makes Himself known in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. He is always revealing Himself. He reveals Himself in conscience. And He has revealed Himself in the past in various ways. Dreams, visions. He spoke to Moses face to face. You have some 3,800 times in the Old Testament the phrase, the word of the Lord came, that the prophet experienced that the word of God came to him. Sometimes it was just something that impressed itself on his mind. Sometimes he found that the words were just in his mouth. Other times it was like a burning sensation within him, and he could not but speak. There is also the way that the word of God came to the wise man who wrote Proverbs and so on, and also to the poet, like a man who would write Psalms. These were various ways that God in the Old Testament revealed Himself. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who has spoken to us in many ways, in many parts, in time past, has spoken unto us now in His Son. So, a Christian believes that God's fundamental way of speaking is in His Son. And as God spoke to us in the sending of His Son, it was a very clear message to us. For example, if you were with us when we dealt with the problem of evil, some people say, well, why doesn't God do something about the problem of evil? Why doesn't He speak? And the answer is, He has already spoken. He has spoken fully in sending His Son to die on the cross. This deals with the problem of evil. So in the very sending of His Son, this is God speaking to us. And the Son is the revelation of God. If you know the Son, you know God. If you've seen the Son, you've seen God. If you hear the Son, you hear God. If you disobey the Son, you disobey God. Now, the Son has authority. He has authority to make the Father known. He also has authority that He can delegate. If I am a man who has authority in a business, or authority in a company, or authority in a school, I can delegate authority. Jesus Christ had all authority given unto Him. He gives His authority to certain men. These men are called apostles. They are sent forth with authority. And their authority is to continue to make known the Word of God. And by the activity of God the Holy Spirit, the individuals produce the Word of God. The Word of God, of course, is shaped by the incarnation of the Son. It's the Word about Him. It's shaped, of course, through human people, delegated men of authority. And then there's the activity of the Holy Spirit. And so what we want to focus on is this process of the coming into being of His Word. And so we will now move on a little bit. The Word of God we define inspiration as a superintendence or a guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, over the writers of Scripture, as a result of which these Scriptures possess divine authority and trustworthiness and are free from error. This is what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired. The word inspiration is a word that only occurs one time in Scripture. There is a better term than inspiration. We could call it more correctly expiration. The word that is translated in 2 Timothy 3:16, the very familiar passage of Scripture, you might want to look it up. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The verse really says all Scripture is given by the expiration of God. The word is theopneustos. And if you look at the word, you can see that it's combined of theo, or God. We get theology, theos, nous, the word that you get pneuma, or spirit, and the adjective ending, tos, which means a passive idea, breathed out by God. So what the Scripture says about itself is that all Scripture is breathed out of God. It is the production of God the Holy Spirit. Now, as God breathes out the Scripture, He uses a human channel. The human channel is, of course, men. And immediately at this point, the question is raised by many people. Well, since men were involved in the writing of Scripture, don't you necessarily have to have error? And the answer, of course, is not if God superintends. God is able. And I think this is a question that you must realize in dealing with inspiration, the sovereignty of God and the ability of God. God is able to take a sinful man and speak through him and produce a perfect product. Just as he was able to take a Virgin Mary, who was a sinful woman, and through her produce a perfect product, Jesus Christ. So the analogy, and you'll have this question raised with you over and over again, since men are involved in the writing of the Bible, doesn't there have to be error? And the answer is, of course, no, because God is able to keep men from error. And I think this is important for you to realize that the Bible writers were not omniscient. For example, I do not know whether John, who wrote the Gospel of John, believed in a geocentric universe or a heliocentric universe. That is, I do not know whether John believed that the sun was the center of the universe or the earth was the center of the universe. But the important thing is that God kept him from stating error, whichever would be error. So you do not have factual errors in the Bible. You do not have scientific errors in the Bible. You do not have moral errors in the Bible. You do not have geographical errors in the Bible. This does not mean that these men were perfect in all these respects. It just simply means that God kept them from making the error in the writing of Scripture. And so the Scripture does not touch on a lot of these areas, that men had limitations and men had limited knowledge. The next key passage of Scripture is 2 Peter 1:21. It says that men spoke being borne along by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is moving them along as they write. And as Paul, for example, writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he is very conscious. He says, "Let a man acknowledge, if he is spiritual, that the words that I write unto you, they're the words of God." Paul was conscious that as he wrote, what he was saying was indeed God's word. John 10:35, Jesus Christ himself says, "Scripture cannot be broken." Scripture cannot be broken. So what we would say is that if a person asks us, is the Bible the word of God? We would say yes. Well, why do you believe that? We would say, well, the Bible says so. And then the person says to us, is self-authentication valid? You're arguing in a circle. And I think we have to be honest with them and say, yes, we're arguing in a circle. And we say, first of all, in defense of this, that all circular arguments are not invalid. And secondly, in the nature of the case here, it has to be this way. If we say the Bible is the Word of God because of some other external reason, then the authority is in some other reason. And you put something over the Word of God. In other words, there can be no higher authority than God. So if the Bible is going to be attested, it must be attested by God Himself. Nobody else can attest it. Self-authentication is valid. We recognize this principle in our courts. For example, if a man says, you committed murder, he can make the charge. But then the person who is accused is allowed to give self-testimony. And that self-testimony must be heard. And so we would say that self-testimony is valid under certain circumstances. It is a recognized principle of our judicial system that a man may testify in his own behalf. Now, in the case of God, this is the only way it can be. Remember when God said to Abraham that he was going to give him a promise? The author of the book of Hebrews says that God swore by himself because there was no one greater. You see, when men swear, when a man comes in office, we have him swear in a Bible. Or if a man wants to take an oath, he says, I say by heaven or by God. He takes an oath. He swears by something greater. But you see, God cannot swear by anybody greater. And so he must self-authenticate his revelation. And this is what a knowledgeable Christian should believe. He believes the Word of God because it is self-authenticating. Now, the question was raised during the Reformation period. Well, how can we tell whether or not this is the truth unless we have the church tell us it? And Calvin's response was, how can you tell that sugar is sweet? Well, because it is sweet. How can you tell that salt is salty? If somebody says it is, it doesn't make it any more so. Or if somebody says it isn't, it doesn't make it any less so. And Calvin said, as he looked at it, the Scripture must attest itself, otherwise the authority will be in something other than in God. And I think this is the correct position. Now, I think there are evidences. There are evidences which confirm, which aid us, which, as Calvin used to say, aid our imbecility, help our sluggishness. For example, archaeology. As we study the Scripture, we find certain things in Scripture that the Bible teaches. Then, as you study archaeology, and as you examine archaeology, you find that the archaeology confirms the biblical record. And so this may help us. Or we may look at a lot of things, for example, like fulfilled prophecy. We find a prophecy in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 9, and then we find 400 years or 700 years or 900 years later that a prophecy is fulfilled. And this confirms our faith. Many intelligent men may study the Scriptures and say, I've been studying the Scripture for 20 years and I've not found any mistake. And this may help our faith. But ultimately, now I'm going to tell you something shocking. If all of you people gave up your belief in the Word of God, if the whole seminary apostatized, and everybody I knew said it wasn't the Word of God, the way I feel right now, I would say, I still believe it. I would believe it because there is an internal witness within me that this is His Word. And when I read it, it bears witness with my spirit that it is the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Now, the reason why I'm being a little hard-nosed on this point is that oftentimes you will come to a place where you cannot rationalize every single facet of the Bible. I think that we ought to try to find answers for problems. But sometimes the evidence is not available at that point. And you cannot prove certain things. I think I told you before that as you read through the Pentateuch, you remember the Hittites. The Hittites are mentioned many times in the Old Testament. Camels are mentioned many times in the Old Testament. 100 years ago, people used to say that the Bible was wrong because there was no Hittite civilization. They used to say the Bible was wrong because camels were not domesticated at the time of Abraham. And yet Abraham's servant rides camels to Ur of the Chaldees to look for a bride for Isaac. And many intelligent people said that was right. Now, the Bible has proven itself to be correct. But there are many points that are in dispute that men say the Bible is wrong on. And the question always is going to come back, who are you going to believe, God or man? Now, we are in a situation today in the Christian church that I don't know if you realize how serious it is. If you took a poll of the majority of the theological seminaries in our country, they would not say that this is an inerrant book. And it may get a lot worse. Remember, the Scripture tells us that we are headed toward ecclesiastical Babylon, a great world church that is going to be apostate. And so it will not surprise me if the attacks on the Bible become stronger and stronger. And so I think you have to come to an understanding of why you believe what you do believe. The thing that turns me to one passage of Scripture, and I think you'll see what I mean by this. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. He has done missionary work there among them and had to move on because of persecution. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Election was not some great secret. It was evident in their lives because of their trust in Jesus Christ, he's going to explain. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were an example to all who believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak to anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you, how you turned from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God." Now, also, look at chapter 2 now. Verse 13, he's still talking about the way that these people responded when he came among them. For this cause, chapter 2, verse 13, also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it, two different Greek words, but here's the word like welcome it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. In other words, as Paul came preaching among them, he preached a very simple message, but a sort of a strange message. But there was a conviction that was wrought by the Holy Spirit. True, Paul was a man. And as they heard Paul speak, though, they were conscious that there was divine authority in what he was saying. And as the Holy Spirit bore witness with the Word, the Holy Spirit brought conviction in their hearts. They were regenerated. They were converted. They turned from idolatrous worship to a worship of the true God. Now, when they receive the Word, the written Word from Paul later on, of course, they can read this and they can see that their experience is the same as the experience in the Word. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is now within them, and He testifies that what this Word says and interprets their experience is, in fact, the same. So they were very conscious that they were receiving, of course, a man speaking. But it was the Word of God because the Holy Spirit was there. In the same way, men wrote this book. But if we are Christians, we have received the Holy Spirit within us. We have also experienced the truths of which this Word speaks. We've experienced conversion. We have been translated out of one kingdom into another kingdom. And so as we read this book, it rings true. It interprets our experience. And so we have a confirmation. Now, we're going to pursue this a little further. But I just want to give you something by way of bibliography. These four books, if you want to read further in the subject of inspiration, are all in paperback. And they're all books that a person without theological training could own, read, and profitably understand. The first book, F.F. Bruce, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? Is a very fine paperback. It's the kind of a book that is a good book to give to a person who says, well, you know, I just don't believe that the Bible is reliable. F.F. Bruce is an outstanding New Testament man. He is from the Plymouth Brethren background. He is a professor at University of Manchester. He has the highest biblical post in England, and he is a conservative. The next book, Edward J. Young's book, Thy Word is Truth, is a fine theological study of inspiration. J.I. Packer, another fine book, also in paperback. And then Harris, Inspiration and Canonicity of the Bible. I believe next time that I will spend some time on the subject of canonicity. How do we know which books belong in the Bible? Shouldn't we include some of the Dead Sea Scriptures in the Bible? What about the Apocrypha? What about the pseudepigrapha? And other questions along this line. What about the Gospel of Thomas that they just dug up? Should we admit that? And so we will deal with this. Now, questions about what I've been saying tonight. References? Which references? These four on the overhead. Yeah, they're all up there on the overhead. And the last one is Inspiration and Canonicity by Harris. So the question, to rephrase the question for tonight, why do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Because it says so. If a person says, well, that's self-authentication, your answer is, yes, I know. But self-authentication is not necessarily invalid. To put a higher authentication is to put a higher standard than God. is to put our authority either in the church or our authority in man. If it is God's word, then there can be no higher authority. In other words, when God spoke to Adam, he said, "Thou shalt not do this." Adam simply had to recognize that that was the word of God. He had the choice of believing it or not believing it. And of course, he disobeyed it. But it was the word of God. He could not ask for any external confirmation. Okay, questions on the general subject? The subject, the question is, do we have valid predictive prophecy in the Quran? Ram's book, Protestant Biblical Evidences, Bernard Ram, R-A-M-M. It's a paperback book. You can get it at the seminary bookstore or perhaps Virginia's. He has investigated the subject, and he says that valid predictive prophecy is a feature only of the Bible. In other words, valid predictive prophecy does not occur in other so-called scriptures. So my answer would be, no, there is no valid predictive prophecy in the Quran or in any so-called scriptures. Yes? The question is that comes back over and over again. People object that the Bible is the Word of God because they say you can interpret it any way you want. That is a common objection. The way I would respond to it is that you can, of course, interpret a newspaper any way you want. You can interpret a book any way you want, but that does not mean that that is the correct interpretation. The Bible is written in normal grammatical language, and the Bible, correctly understood, correctly interpreted, does have a certain self-authentication. Now, if a person says, well, you can take a verse out here, a verse out there, you can make it say whatever you want, that is true, but you can do the same thing with any other book. And this would destroy all knowledge if you would grant him that premise. In other words, you take a book, let's take Moby Dick. Now, I could take sentences arbitrarily out of Moby Dick and say it's a story about a dog, not about a white whale, just by picking my sentences or picking my words. The answer, of course, is that a person must understand the Bible as the Bible is meant to be understood. And it is to be understood section by section. It is to be understood verse in a sort of verse-by-verse way. If you take one phrase from here, one from here, one from here, and put them together, then you can, of course, get a hodgepodge. And this is one of the reasons why at the chapel we do stress expository, section-by-section preaching. But it is true that people raise this question, and I'm not certain that I have a full answer that I'm giving you that satisfies you. I think the thing to do with a person like that is, well, if you really want to understand the Bible, let's just sit down and go through it together and see if we can come to an understanding of it. And if the person, for example, belongs to a cult, he will want to jump from verse here to book here to book there. And I think you'll have to show him that that is incorrect methodology, that by using that you can prove, you can make Shakespeare say anything you want. Another question? Yes. Where a book does not have a stated writer, the question is important to know who wrote each book? Where a book has no stated writer, no stated author, it is not that important. But where a book has a stated author, then to say that that wasn't the author is tantamount to saying that there is a lie. In other words, if Jesus says that Moses wrote these words, and he quotes from Deuteronomy, then, and you say, well, I don't believe that Moses wrote the first five books or any parts of them, then you are saying that Jesus is not an authoritative guide at that point. And the point is, if we can't trust Jesus to know whether or not Moses wrote the book, how can we trust Jesus when he says there's a heaven and a hell and a judgment and a way of salvation? Do you see the point there? Well, I think there are two things that are good. The question is, what about a person who says he's a Christian but then refuses to accept the Bible as the Word of God? First of all, a person becomes a Christian because of the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating him. Now, a person can be regenerate and still have a lot of fuzz up between the two ears. He can have a lot of errors. He can have a lot of mistakes. And so I would never say that a person could not be a Christian. And for example, a person can be a Christian and believe in the bodily assumption of Mary. Now, I think, you know, that's a wrong view, but he could believe that. He could also have wrong teaching and therefore believe a lot of spurious things. I do think that we have a responsibility to teach every man that they be not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The Scripture makes it quite plain in John 10 that Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and the voice of another they will not follow." And so we should attempt to get them to hear the voice of Christ in the Scripture. Also, 1 John says, the Gospel, 1 John, John the Elder, John the Apostle says, "They went out from us, they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us." He says, "They that are of God hear us." That is, the inspired word, the authors, the apostles. "You are," he said, "they are not of God because they hear us not." And so I take it that if a person, rejects the word over the long period of time, it's a sign that he is not really following the voice of Christ. Because if a man has Christ within him, then when he reads the word or hears the word, there is going to be corresponding reaction. It's going to ring true to him unless he is in a state of rebellion against God. Any other questions? Yes. 3,800 times in the Old Testament you have the phrase, "The word of the Lord came unto me." Okay, let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the desire of these people to take time out of their busy schedules where they could be watching television or doing other things and to come here to hear teaching and to discuss the things relating to your word. We pray, Father, that as we endeavor to study your word, that it might have its desired effect upon us, that we might be the kind of people who would honor Jesus Christ and be able to articulate the reasons that we have for the hope that is within us. We thank you, Father, for the fact that we do have a blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that he lives within us, and that one day we shall see him face to face. Dismiss the people now, Father, we pray, with your blessing upon their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.